Well, here we are, nearing the end of our sojourn, of reading through and contemplating the implications of the gospel according to Matthew. As we've been reading, we should be noticing that Matthew is accomplishing many things in his account of the life and work of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Matthew has shown us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the pictures portrayed through the history of the world as seen through the eyes of the scriptures of ancient Israel. And out of that vision, we have seen several prominent ideas. We've seen that he is indeed the promised Savior, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He brings to light the promises of blessing that was given to Abraham for all people. He lives out the old covenant intentions that failed in the life of the nation of Israel. He explains the meaning and the purpose of the law and brings a new and better instruction, indeed from a mountaintop. He is the promised king who comes to rule a new and glorious kingdom. And he inaugurates a new covenant with a new people. Indeed, the Gospel of Matthew clearly displays intently the Gospel in Matthew. Now, early in this series, I challenged each of you to take the time to read through the gospel in a single sitting. My flock heard this multiple times, but I said it even from up here. And I said, if you can't read it through in a single sitting, at least try to do it in just a couple. It's not impossible, and it will give you a sense of the scope of what Matthew is trying to accomplish. And that challenge, I'm repeating it now. If you haven't done it before, you missed out on that, but you can do it now. Read it. You'll see the connections and the flow from section to section. You'll feel the cohesiveness of this grand masterpiece that you might otherwise have missed if all you hear are sermons from week to week to week along the way. You'll see the themes come together in a more vivid way. You know, reading, learning, understanding, living out the Bible, it's not an exercise of merely grabbing some verse or two to answer a particular problem or situation you're facing. That's really often how we like to use the Bible. I have a problem. I need a special verse to answer it. Nope. To really live out what the Bible has to say and what it expects us to do, we need to have some comprehension of the Bible's overall message and intent. Now, sometimes it is difficult and even detailed to try to put into practice the myriad of life's concerns in alliance with what the Bible says. But you won't do this well at all if you think you can grab a word or a phrase or two and think you've got this down. So this section of the text in front of us is in the overall conclusion of Matthew's gospel that actually began back at the beginning of chapter 27. The whole story of Matthew is really organized. The first several chapters provided both a thematic and exampled introduction to the overall story. There were ways that Matthew showed us how he was using the Old Testament that he said explicitly at the beginning that he just alludes to towards the end, because you should have that down by now. Then we work through the five sections of the gospel that are recognized by the units of teaching that are associated with each one of them, beginning with that unit of teaching we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. But when we came to chapter 27, we entered the climactic conclusion. Both the opening and the conclusion have appearances of angels. Angels don't appear anywhere else in the middle, but they're there at the beginning and they're there at the end. And there's particularly the message and the response of joy that is present there at the beginning and again at the end. This final unit can be viewed as a chiasm. That's a literary device that we've described before, where sections parallel each other around a central section. And most often that central piece is the key, or at least a significant portion of what that unit is about. Now, that's not how we in our modern Western world organize or outline our thoughts. We do things more linear from beginning to end. And this idea of structuring things around a center is a little odd for us. And sometimes that's even done in a chronological or logical way. So you move from point to point, but you have to notice that that center indeed was the highlight that was there. And so you can see how this section from chapter 27 to the end of the book structures itself and is arranged indeed around the appearance of this angel and the announcement of our resurrected Lord. Matthew is just one of four of the accounts. They each complement and supplement each other in the telling of the gospel message. None of the accounts are complete. They're not a comprehensive retelling of Jesus' life and teaching. And that idea is no less true when we come to this section of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There are many more details that are seen in the other Gospels that might expand or give a slightly different perspective on this event. But this week we're going to focus and try to continue to see this climax of Matthew's presentation of Jesus' life and his works. You know, Matthew's original readers likely knew at least the basics of this story. They were likely believers. This was to encourage them and to give them some details and some information and kind of drive home the fact of what Jesus was instructing them, giving them confidence in the face of whatever persecution and complications of life were there, telling them how to live with one another in this new covenant, new kingdom reality. But yet, this gospel could have also been used for sharing the glorious message of Jesus with unbelievers. And with that in mind, think of how an unbeliever would have been reading as they come along. They would have gotten to the end of chapter 27 and probably thought things like this. Well, I thought he was God with us. And now he's gone. Boy, he really didn't turn out to be much of a king, did he? Well, so much for facing opposition with confidence, you still lose. There really isn't much hope in this gospel thing that you've been talking about, is there? But our text this morning, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, there we find indeed a fearful discovery. So while you're finding your place there in Matthew chapter 8, in your copy of Scripture, let's pray again. Father, help us hear your word here. Put away all of the distractions and help us hear clearly your message from your holy word this morning. Help us to see the glimpse of the wondrous glory that you have done in Christ, through Christ, for us this morning. It's in his name and his name only that we can pray. Amen. So let's just read verse 1 to start with. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So likely leaving their house and where they were staying while it was still dark, several women made their way to the tomb. Other gospel accounts give us some other names and where they were going, but they were making their way to the tomb, evidently to rendezvous there to provide a more appropriate burial for Jesus. It was a quest they were on that had potential challenges and pitfalls and was still full of emotion and apprehension. Matthew is highlighting Mary Magdalene and Mary, who was probably the wife of Cleopas. They're probably a pair, a younger woman with an older woman. And they may have been together through the last few days, especially the night before, and got up and left and headed to the tomb. Indeed, they were going to see a tomb, a place of death. In their quest, they intended to find a corpse. They hoped to stall its decomposition, or at least make it smell better. That's where they were going. That's what they intended to do. They, like many others of the followers of Jesus, seemed to have forgotten what Jesus had told them. In their sadness and confusion, they were already going about what they would have considered a normal life. Often our quests take on that flavor as well, don't we? We forget the radical call that Jesus makes of his disciples. We seem to just put out of our memory the glorious promises he has for us. We seem to constantly just have this desire to substitute our own wisdom and our own plans for what Jesus has declared and prepared. Let's go on in the story. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So evidently before the women had arrived, an angel had descended with another great earthquake. We've already had one earthquake in the story. And somehow in that shaking of the earth, the stone was rolled back. Now these images of a glorious person coming and earthquakes and the shaking of the ground would have reminded an astute reader of Zechariah or Daniel. But you know, the stone didn't need to be moved for the contents of the grave to leave. We know that from other passages. The stone was likely moved out of the way for those outside to see in, to see the contents clearly as the daylight lifted and it became easy to see. This angel was not like anything ever seen before by those guards. And indeed, the way the word reads, they quaked in their boots. They became like dead men. And sometime shortly after that, they likely ran away as the women were arriving. You know, heavenly messages and messengers have this effect on people. The appearance of glory and holiness is more than we can handle. And interestingly enough, did you notice at this point what was not said to those men? When angels visited other places, something was normally said. Now, these men represented unbelief. They represented rejection. And when the angel of the Lord appears, it flees. But what did the angel say to Joseph when he appeared? Do not fear. That was not uttered at this point. They were to fear. They were to be afraid of the power and the majesty that represented this by this angelic presence. They were to fall down and shake at the presence of God Most High. But the angel spoke to the women differently. Let's go on and read these next few verses. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come, see where the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." When the women arrived, a subtle difference in the scene appeared. The angel answered an unstated question. They were wondering what was going on. Where was Jesus? And he first assured them not to be afraid. Indeed, the entire discovery of the moved stone and the angelic being would have been a very fearful discovery. But yet, the angel knows they're looking for a dead body that had been beaten, mutilated, crucified. And the angel, probably surprisingly for the women, simply states, "He's not here." And then he proves this to them by showing them the empty tomb. And then he challenges them to spread the word to his disciples and go quickly. Mark's account has them not sharing this with anyone on their way because of their fear and confusion. You can imagine this mixed set of emotions that was running through them. What did they see, and where is Jesus, and what's going on? And of course, all this stuff that he had been saying and teaching them, trying to make it make sense in their minds. But we don't want to believe everything that Jesus says, do we? We want to pick and choose. We want to pick and choose what to hear, what we want to understand, what we will obey. But in that, we're likely to miss the main point and the blessing of belief. We just want part of the gospel to believe. Usually, we just want to grab on being forgiven. Whew, that's okay. I'm safe. That's really what we want, don't we? But we often neglect parts about the fact that we are given a new position. We have a new life. We have a new inheritance, a new future. We're going somewhere. And we forget that we continually need that forgiveness every day. We think we've arrived sometimes. All of that will lead to much more struggle, much more confusion, much more pain in this life. But that actually brings us into the next section, where we see the response to this affirming declaration. So in verse 8, let's read. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. You know, at this prompting, we find these women running. They went to tell the disciples. And there's some thought that they might have split up because the 12 were maybe not all in the same place. They may not have all been doing the last couple of days together. And so the women seem to have been divided. And that explains some of the differences in the Gospels' accounts. But all of them still had indeed this fear mixed with joy. That awe and wonder that was in their minds, it must have been nearly overwhelming. I don't think we can picture that in our minds. You know, we kind of take a lot of this for granted. We read the gospel story and we come to a passage like this and say, well, of course Jesus rose from the dead. I've known that forever, right? To think about what this means and what this is going on and what all this had to do with what Jesus had been saying and doing. Think about what's going through their minds. Not that they had not heard about or even witnessed directly many great and wondrous events already. But they were likely starting to piece together the implications of this momentous occasion. You know, we too do that. We take things for granted. But you know, we should come to gatherings like this morning. A simple Sunday morning. There's nothing special about today. We're preaching the resurrection passage, which is kind of interesting that Russ almost landed the resurrection text on Resurrection Sunday when he was planning the outline. And, you know, Resurrection Sunday is special. You know, if people don't go to church ever, they show up on Christmas and Easter. All right? And so, you know, but we're just at a normal, ordinary gathering on Sunday. It's not even Palm Sunday. It's just a Sunday. But you know, we should gather like this with wonder, with joy, with excitement, maybe even a little fear, as we recall and rehearse all of the glories of God, all of the wonders of the gospel. This morning, the power of the resurrection. Indeed, he's not in the tomb. He's here, just as he said. Let's go on to verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them. And he said, greetings. A word that also kind of could be, he said, be joyful. Okay. They came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. You know, as they made their way to find the disciples, at least this pair likely ran into an unexpected friend. Jesus met them. Women. We often kind of read over that and forget the significant implication there. That's a big deal here, even as you're presenting this story. Women weren't allowed to be witnesses at a court hearing. They were not thought of like that. You had your job, you do your job, and you go about your business. Jesus brings a radical change to how we think about the relationship of men and women. It's a big deal. It was not the cultural norm. So if you were going to make up a story about how this all unfolded, why in the world would you make up a story that women were the ones that came to see Jesus, they saw him and gave testimony that it was true? If you were making that story up, you wouldn't have done it that way. One of those things that you almost gloss over. Jesus met them. He didn't meet somebody else first. He meets them. And they recognized him. And because of that recognition, they acknowledged him as their Lord. They immediately fall to worship at his feet. They had watched all the vivid details of his death. They were aware of his burial. They had probably spent the last couple of days contemplating his remarks from the cross, rehearsing his teaching. And now, when faced with his presence, they could do nothing more and nothing less than put all those pieces together and fall and worship him, an act they knew was reserved for God alone. These women were the first to witness and worship Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected King of the Jews, King of the Roman world, indeed, the King of glory. Now, how common is our response when we see the and feel the resurrected presence of Jesus? How often do we go, okay, all right, I believe it. That's all right. We should truly fall on our faces in worship. Not just because we're reading this today, but because he has promised that he is with us always. Do you think of Jesus as greeting you and saying, be full of joy every morning? He promises to give us all that we need. He energizes us every day. Do we believe? Do we worship in that? But the story for these disciples isn't done yet. There's still more to hear and learn, more lessons to go that requires them indeed to wait. Let's go to verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Did you hear what he called them? It was pretty cool. He didn't do that other places. They're the disciples. He says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Knowing the persistent fear that was present with them, Jesus himself told them not to be afraid. Their faith and joy, reverential worship, would propel them to carry out Jesus' instruction with a boldness that belied their status in the world as women. They were to instruct the disciples to make their way to Galilee after the festival time was over, and they would begin a new ministry as a new people, proclaiming the gospel of a new kingdom from where it began, all over again, new. There'd be some wait for this all to come together. They would eventually end up in Galilee and then come back to Jerusalem for the next festival at Pentecost. That happens 7 weeks later. And then further glory would happen then. Pastor Tim Nixon next week will provide explanation of Matthew's next section as the gospel goes forward. But the difficulties that Jesus has warned his disciples about in other passages, they return with what is a foul deceit. You know, obeying in the face of mere promise, that's the essence of faith. Our little faith that we have is so often revealed because we need more information, or we need more proof, or we need some other, give me a sign, before we just do what he tells us. We indeed face opposition to our life. That's exemplified in this next section, this conclusion to the foul deceit. Let's go on to verse 11. But while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So while the women Jesus spoke to were on their way to inform the disciples about what they had witnessed and the message from Jesus himself, the guards had left and they went to the priests and they shared their experience of the event that was no less glorious, no less real, no less vivid in what they saw, experienced, and felt. But you know, perspective changes everything, doesn't it? Those with open hearts had their faith increased. Their hopes were renewed, and their worship overflowed in this encounter. But those who were skeptical, blind, rebellious, they were hardened, even when they heard the wonder of what had taken place. So they're now in a predicament that required some action to attempt to thwart further disruption in their plans. You know, unbelief works all around us, just like Matthew promised earlier in the gospel. Accusations and challenges will be just like the one that's found in the following proposition that was made between the priests and the soldier guards that were there. Let's read verses 12 and following. And then when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and they stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Falling asleep at your guard duty? That wouldn't have been a good thing. Right, those of you who have been in the military, yeah, you know what you would have had happen to you? It was worse then. You see, as one commentator put it, the Jewish leaders put more stock in Jesus' resurrection predictions than the disciples did. You know, Pastor John stated this last week when we read about the setting of the guard. They wanted the guards to prevent some mischief. They believed it. All his disciples were coming to put some stuff on a dead body in a tomb. The priests were worried about it. But even when they were confronted with this amazing account, they work out of the evil of their hearts to suppress this glorious truth. In fact, remember back in chapter 12 of Matthew, the Pharisees had come asking for a sign to confirm Jesus' claim of authority. Remember reading through that? You would if you had read through the whole Gospel of Matthew in one sitting. You would feel this connection. Let's go back and read a few verses of Matthew chapter 12. Okay? If you're flipping yourself, it's verse 38. But let's just read a few verses from 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And Matthew explains it this way, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here's the sign. It's right in front of them. They ask for it. Here it is. And they reject it. They concoct an even less believable story. That Roman guards fell asleep and that's okay. That they somehow came and moved away this heavy stone and got it all out of there, and they didn't know. They stole it away. And because it was so unbelievable, they had to pay handsomely to promote the lie. They absolutely will not believe. You know, even believers sometimes create lies to avoid facing the power of God working in us. You know, God's working in us to expose our idols and the unbelief that we carry with us, to change us and conform us to his image. And we often create our lies as well to avoid that. But even this particular version of the resurrection account, not only do we see that present in Matthew's original writing, but that story even today still has persistence. And in fact, in verse 15, we read, "So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." That's such a sad and painful commentary on the depth of depravity that rests over the human heart. There's a cloud of unbelief and fear that can only be lifted, a shroud of hate and rebellion that can only be removed by the power of God himself. We require the power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to see and believe the gospel. You know, as we finish here, indeed, this account is full of glory. It's full of excitement. It's full of wonder. It's got some interesting little cultural quirks, like women being there present and being the first to witness. It's presented in such a way that one writer has said this: God's authentication of Jesus has been made so abundantly plain that no one who is not corrupted by self-interest or bribe should resist the claims of Christian belief. Belief is no option. It is morally and by evidence obligatory. But yet, that obligation can really only be met in Jesus himself. Matthew has been pointing this out all along. He's demonstrated the need for God's glory to supernaturally break into this world, to remove the pain and evil that is present because of the fall. That's the message in Jesus' healing and casting out demons. And Matthew's readers are now reminded that the story wasn't over then. It's not over now. This great affirmation has occurred. There has been triumph over death. In a couple of weeks, on the Sunday that churches all over the world use to celebrate this event, Pastor Steve will remind us of the grand implications of this glory. But the fact that even hearing and seeing the facts of this should be obvious to anybody who approaches this naturally, I do want to briefly hear from the Apostle Paul as he interprets Jesus and highlights the need for God's work in and through and because of Christ to believe this. We could read this in several places, but I want to end this morning by turning to the first chapter of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite passages. And we're going to start and read in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 down to 14. You can follow along or you can just listen. But Paul is pointing out the fact that what should be obvious, like the one author said, it's obligatory to believe this. And then why do so many not? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Tell my brothers, we're sons of God, adopted brothers of Jesus. Adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him. And notice that the use of that word all the time, it's in. It's not through him or because of him or on account. It's in him. Through there. In him. I lost my place. I'm sorry. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praises of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's in him that because we hear, we can believe and are sealed. Belief in the gospel, it requires that God must lavish his grace on us. Otherwise, you're just like the priests. They know. They worry. They don't believe. It requires that God lavishes his grace on us so that when we hear the word of truth, we could believe and be sealed with his Spirit. So what do we do with that? You know, one of the other gospel writers recalled a statement by the disciples that when they were in the presence of the risen Lord, they felt their hearts burn within them. Shouldn't that be true of us as well? Should we not fall at his feet in worship with those women? Let's do that right now as we stand and sing in reflection to the great truth that indeed Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the whole work of Christ in his life and death, especially his work on the cross for our sins, and the power of the resurrection to both vindicate him and let us know that we now can walk as new believers in new power, having new life because of this new relationship that we have in the power of your Son. Help us to worship you now because of that great message. In the glorious name of our King and Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.